And, you know, he couldn't get it. Another person came out that couldn't open the main. I said, y'all don't have a key to the main gate? This is a little weird. Y'all work here? And so he said, well, go around to this other gate. And I said, well, now, I just barely made it. Oh, it's just fine. I said, now, if I get stuck, it's y'all's deal. Yeah, we'll take it. Okay. So anyway, I made it and put him in this car, got to the airport, and they're only going to be, like I said, it was Southwest closed down, all flights, Delta, Continental, but America was running at the end. They said they were going to run three more. One was at 3, and I knew I wasn't getting that one because it was 2:45, and I got there, and the next one at 4, and then they were going to try 6. And so I made the 4, and so I'm here. And but the city is just unbelievable. So please be in prayer for... there are people there we don't even know. You know, it caused me to think, okay, Father, here I am, and I do want to teach the assembly Sunday morning, but, I mean, there are lives that are unbelievably affected. People dying, people stranded, homes flooded. One lady, and I'm sure this is not just the only case, but the one they said on TV, went into labor, and she was already on top of her furniture in the house being flooded, so they airlifted her, and apparently the baby was born okay, and she turned out all right. Speaking of that, did you see in the paper? This has nothing to do with anything, but it amazed me. The surrogate mothers, you know, where they take the sperm from the husband of one woman and then they artificially put it into the womb of another woman who agrees with the wife that she'll carry her baby for her. I'll have your baby. She had 4. And they all live. But now, I mean, hey, I agreed to one. What's yours? It is really bad, and there are a lot of lives affected in Houston, and God can use this kind of thing. So without knowing names and anything, even circumstances, we need to be in prayer for them, or more close to home, like he'd been prayer for my mother. Each time I go down, she gets just a little older in her mind, her soul, her humor is there, but her abilities and all are quickly going. Be in prayer for Wes Tuttle's father. Wes Tuttle Sr. Has been diagnosed with Alzheimer's, and so please be in prayer for Wes's mother and entire family. As some of you may know, that's a very difficult problem to handle, and a lot of things develop with it and happen with it day in and day out that try everyone's patience, nerve, faith, love, everything. So please be in prayer. Another, Robert Duhon and Jerry Duhon's son, Jarrett, had a football injury in his neck area. Well, when they went in to take care of that, they found he had cancer of the throat. So we need to be in prayer for Jarrett and for Duhon and for the family, and be in prayer for them at this time. So we have these things to be in prayer. Continue to be in prayer in regard to the judge's decision about the property here, because that decision has not been finalized, and probably will not be until the end of this month, toward the end of the month. But apparently they have reached the point that it is going to be. All the affidavits have been sent in, all of the things to the family, the people that are of issue have been sent in, and so the papers, affidavits sent in back what the government was going to do with various properties of the Smith estate. And then it'll be up to a judge what happens to the nonprofit organization. So, which means this property, among others. So, please be in prayer in that respect. Now, anything else that I'm not aware of that we need to be in prayer for? Okay. So, let's remember these that we prayed about. We will not have class Tuesday, Wednesday. Please be in prayer for my teaching in Oklahoma. I will be teaching Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday evening in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And then the following Tuesday, Wednesday, we're going to start the Book of Revelation. Now, what we're going to do is start it Tuesday and Wednesday night the first week. The reason for that is, I told you in humor and in seriousness, this will be 3 weeks that we've not had class during the week, and you get into a bad habit of not coming. So it's sort of a bumper or little thrust to get back into coming. I'll do, we're going to do Revelation the first hit of two nights in a row, Tuesday, Wednesday, and then after that, it'll be every Tuesday night. We're going to study it in a way that I've never studied any book, and I think you'll be interested, and I did not want to study it, but it is a phenomenal book. It pulls so many things together. We will not spend what I had imagined when I first started studying intensely some 6 months ago was that what we would do is that we would spend the first year, because it would be, you know, you just figure once a week, there would be a lot of lessons in Job and a lot of lessons in Isaiah and in Daniel and getting ready for the book of Revelation. But still didn't do that. He just said, nope, we're not going to go that way. We're going straight to the book. And we'll hit these other things as they come up. We will have to go to Daniel, as you know, if you know Revelation. We will have to go to Job. We will have to go to Ezekiel. We will have to go to other passages, which means we will have to slow down and get a handle on some of those books. But when we get through, you're going to know the book of Revelation. You're going to know it well in spite of yourself as you just come to the services. And it's really, pardon the use of the words, I hate it, it's overused, but it's really excited me to as soon as I get all of the preliminary work done, I want to start immediately, even though I want to done the verse-by-verse work in Revelation, I want to start on another book, preparing for it. I don't know what book, but I really have enjoyed putting this one together the way I have. I've not done it in all my years in the ministry. So, that's coming up about the 19th, 20th of June. Not this Tuesday, Wednesday, but the following Tuesday, Wednesday. This week I'll be in Oklahoma teaching, and then serve. I did a wedding last Saturday night, not last night, but the week ago. A couple that go to Dan's church, where their parents live here, and there have been 20 people at the wedding that came up and said, we're looking forward to being there, and so it was a lot of people from the church down here. And Dan and John Hintz will be in Cuba, doing work in Cuba, ministering there, so we need to be in continual prayer for Dan and John. In regard to both of those guys, I don't know if we ought to pray for the Cubans or for Dan and John, but either way, the prayer will be a benefit to be in prayer for them as they go to Cuba to do some work in some of the churches there. Pakistan, continue to be in prayer. One person's come up or got in touch with me and pretty much said they wanted to highly support financially going to Pakistan, so I need to talk with them and see how serious and to what extent. And we'll just see what happens. The Pakistan truly wants us there, so we'll just see what happens in that respect. Any other thing I need to be in prayer, or we need to be in prayer about? Okay. Let's do take an offering. We haven't met, and those things, if we don't jump past more, we'll get upset because we're already behind or we're not doing well in our offering. So let's take an offering. My responsibility, not to browbeat in regard to giving and gimmicks and tithing and all the things that are from Mount Sinai, but simply to encourage you to walk in the Spirit. And when it comes to the use of your money, you walk in the Spirit, and I trust Him to guide you. And therefore, if you handle money in the power of the Spirit, He will guide in that respect. So let's prepare ourselves for this wonderful part of worship. Being worship, we do not blaspheme God. I'm sacrificing for you, God, so you owe me something. I'm giving sacrificially, or I give a whole lot, or whatever it is. It's simply responding to His love, what He has given, how He has prospered you, and the leading of the Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful opportunity you have given this humble assembly. The truth that you have given to us to be able to give out by tape, by personal teaching somewhere else, by just all the ways, missionary outreach, not only in our community, but so many places where you do have those that are positive, Father. We consider this such a wonderful honor and blessing that you would teach it to use us. in this manner. We pray, Father, that you will continue to do so. Therefore, we pray that you will receive these offerings and use them to bring honor and glory to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ our Savior. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Jim, you want to help him? Thank you, Wes. Okay, let's open the scriptures to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. The Gospel of John, chapter 5. This came across, even though I've been traveling in my studies, just something, just another little insight into faith that we have not noted before, and we're going to study it in some detail. I don't think we'll get to it strongly this morning. We'll get to one part. John is an interesting writer of scripture. The apostle, the prophet, because he is truly a prophet, the apostle, the prophet, John, the disciple, the pastor, so many things. But John is interesting because in the writings of John, he wrote, first of all, let's get his name up here, in the Gospel of John, if you please, the thrust of the Gospel, are we on? Okay, the thrust of the Gospel of John is faith. That's the thrust of the Gospel of John. The right kind of faith as opposed to the wrong kind of faith. The faith that God is looking for. Then the epistles of John. Here are the epistles of John. And the epistles of John, the primary thrust is love. The greatest work of faith. When you study the epistles of John, the whole concept of that movement is love. Loving as Christ loved, the new commandment, and so much about love in the epistle of John. And then in the revelation. I would like to say the revelation of John, but it's not John's revelation. John is the author of the book. It's Jesus Christ's revelation. So you'll understand when I put it this way. The revelation by John would be better, not of John, because it's Christ's revelation, is dealing with hope, and as far as the church is concerned. So this gives a good feel of this writer and the concept of his writing. The first is faith, and the second is the greatest work of faith, which is love, and then the book of Revelation, as we'll see, is hope. Now, this morning what we're going to do in dealing with the study of faith, and in the one sense of timing it like man does, I'm sorry we're spending so much time in chapter 5. On the other hand, I'm so excited about it and happy because, especially here at the end, what we're going to look at this morning, we're going to look at the death. We're going to look at the death of faith, the death of faith, and why or how we kill faith, how man kills faith. We cannot blame God that you don't believe, that a person doesn't believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, that a person doesn't believe in the Holy Spirit for restoration, that a person doesn't walk by faith. Can't blame God, because He has given faith to all people. But so we're going to look at the death of faith, but something else has come up here this in studying over the last couple of weeks. And what we're going to see in regard to faith is what we'll call, because then I got some passages when we're ready to look at it at near the end of John 5, which we are. In the next few weeks, we'll be doing this. But when we think about sin, what is not of faith is sin, I want to deal with you of why the refusal of believing in Christ or the Holy Spirit, or why unbelief, if you please. And it's a difficult thing, because even people who do not put their faith in Christ do believe that their works will do it. So when I say unbelief here, I mean unbelief in Jesus Christ, unbelief in the Holy Spirit, not trusting in a member of the Godhead. Why unbelief is the greatest sin. And what I want to deal with, and I'm just going to tell you, I'll develop it. But I'm so excited about this that they're going to get it in Tulsa, and I want you to at least hear it first and have some idea of what we're dealing with is, think about this. When we normally think of sin, we think of maybe the violations of the law, or, you know, what we do, we sin against one another, we malign, gossip, steal, adultery, these kinds of things that we do, like that, and that's a sin. But what I want to show you of why the absence of faith is the greatest sin is this. Because all these sins, while they do include not trusting in God, what happens when you and I sin in those respects, they kill us. We die. The moment we commit a sin, we die temporally, spiritually. So any of those sins are going to, as it were, kill us. But watch what happens when you refuse to trust. When you refuse to walk by faith, when you refuse to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, what happens? You have rejected and refused the only way of life, the only way to receive cure, the only way to receive being made alive again. So while all the other sins kill us, this is the sin that keeps you in that state where you refuse to be healed. You refuse to be restored. So this is the greatest sin, because while all the sins kill us, the sin of unbelief, refusal to believe either in Jesus Christ or in the Holy Spirit, is the refusal to be healed by God. Therefore, it is the greatest contempt against God. Not just like, if we go out, let's just say steal, that is against God, but the greatest sin against God is, I will not let you heal me. I refuse to allow you to restore me. I'm going to do something else. I'm going to confess. I'm going to repent. I'm going to work. I'm going to join a church. I'm going to walk an aisle. I'm going to do something. So it becomes the greatest of the sin, unbelief, in that respect, because we refuse to be made alive. We refuse to be made spiritually alive as believers. So if I say, no, you're not restored by faith, you've got to do this and this and this, what you're saying is, I refuse to allow God to heal me, restore me, to make me alive. And therefore, it is the greatest attack on against God, the greatest sin against God. I'm refusing to allow you to restore me. So it becomes the greatest sin, because it is the sin that keeps us dead and will not allow us. All the other sins kill us. You steal, boom. Let's say you're walking in the Spirit and you decide to lie. Boom. You're walking in the Spirit and you decide to judge and malign somebody. Boom. You're dead. Boom, boom. But boy, when you say no to walking by faith, you're saying, I will not be made alive. I will not be restored. So it is a reversal of all the other sins that we think about. They kill us. This one makes us alive. So that when you refuse to do it, you are therefore in that state of not being made alive. This gives you an idea of some of the places we want to travel this morning. Let's prepare ourselves that the Spirit can reveal these things to us. Open our eyes and let us see what's going on in the passage before us in this great discussion between Jesus Christ And the Jewish religious crowd, therefore all religious people throughout all history, right up to our very day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity and the pleasure of being here this morning to open the scriptures, to allow your spirit to open our eyes, Father. Thank you. You made possible for me to be here, for all those that are here to be here, that we might worship together in scripture. And therefore, Father, we pray that your spirit will cause us to see the things that you would have us to see this morning, that they will make an impact and a difference in our lives, Father. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. John chapter 5, we are in verse 45. Verse 45, 46 go together. Verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. All most people can see when they think of Moses is law. If you truly understand Moses, then you'll understand and see that he was writing about Christ. So we have some phenomenal things to look at here. But let's get up now. Last week, we took up, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. Well, first of all, we had to spend some time, where does that come from? Just all of a sudden, Christ throws that in. And we saw that when you live by law, this is constantly on your mind. Being judged, judging, all this is always on your mind. If you decide to live in the sin triangle, what are you constantly occupied with in the sin triangle? You're constantly occupied, this is our sin triangle that we have studied. If you decide to live here, occupied with sin, not sinning sin, you're occupied with and constantly aware of and frightened of the justice of God, and you're constantly thinking of the law, I got to do. You're constantly thinking of work that you have to perform for God, you have to do these things for God. You're in this, and then each of these had a triangle that we've looked at, or are going to. Maybe we haven't examined them all. This is where you constantly live, and this is where the Jews were living. This is where all religious people live, is in this constant thinking about failure and sin and justice and law and holiness and righteousness and all of this, constantly thinking about it. So Jesus Christ hits them right there, and then we looked at some passages in our very chapter where they were concerned with judgment. Now, do not think that I will accuse you. Like all religious people, they are wrong in their thinking of Jesus Christ. And they've been wrong all along about him. And they're wrong here. A lot of people think Jesus Christ judges and is... No, people, he came to judge. Yes, if they be deceived, he will be judged. But he came not to judge, but to be judged. That's why the believer doesn't have to fear judgment. So they're wrong about Jesus Christ. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. And we spent time last week looking at the concept that the Jews did understand God as God the Father. That's debated whether, but we saw enough passages where they knew exactly whom he was talking about and referred to him that way. Now, the next phrase, the one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. Okay, note the change in tenses. That's one of the first things you want to note here. First, note the change. Jesus Christ, future tense. I do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Changes it to the present tense. The one who accuses you right now, present tense, is Moses. So it's not a future thing. It's just going on right now. They are being accused right now. Religious people are being accused right now. Religious unbelievers, religious believers. There is this one who is accusing you in the present state. The one accusing you, that one is Moses. That very one you are placing your hope is the very one who is accusing you, not me. Don't worry about me doing it now or in the future. You're being accused right now by the very one you put your hope in. Now, We got two questions. We got two questions we want to deal with. First of all, they're both dealing with how. First of all, how does Moses accuse them? So we want to deal with how does Moses accuse them? So that's the first question. Then we want to deal with how do they put their hope? How do they put their hope in Moses? How does that happen? So we have two questions primarily we want to deal with. How does Moses accuse them? How do they put their hope in Moses? Now, to understand how Moses accuses them, we have to understand how they put their faith in Moses, their hope. How they put their hope in Moses. So if we want to understand how Moses accuses, we've got to understand how they put their hope in Moses. How and why or in what way is their hope in Moses? Now, we have the answer to this in our book, and we studied just this part. And we have in John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. So they're putting their faith in Moses via what came by Moses, that is the law. Then we had to close last week, and with good momentum, and I understand the clock and the time and your life and that we live by a clock. I think it must have been so wonderful before the clock was ever invented. I think that just must have been, I'd have loved to have been a preacher before the watch was ever invented. I mean, you know, people couldn't sit there and do this. They'd look out and see the sun going down. This boy's been going for a long time. But I would have loved to have been a pastor before they ever invented the clock and the watch and all that. Question of history. When they first invented the watch, how did they know what time to set it? Okay, now, let's move on to our study. Don't ponder that until later. You can ponder that great mystery later. Let's deal. That was supposed to be just a little funny thrown in, whatever. Okay, look at the Gospel of John 9. Now, this is where we left off, so let's read it quickly to jumpstart us to where we are. How do they put their faith in Moses so that we'll know how Moses accuses them? And we didn't get beyond the reading of this. So the Gospel of John, chapter 9, and let's look at verse 24. John 9:24. So a second time they called, this is the religious crowd, they called the man who had been blind. They, the religious crowd, some of the same people he's talking to in John 5, called who had been blind. And Jesus Christ gave him back his sight. Said to him, give glory to God. Now doesn't that sound, don't read it. Doesn't that sound right and wonderful? Give glory to God. People, that's so bad. What they've done and what they're doing. This is the heart of Job, of understanding Job's three friends. They do this all the way through. That's why God is going to take them out at the end of Job in chapter 42. This is the kind of thing they do. They kind of give you a praise of God and you go, oh, wow, that's great. So you understand what they're saying. So look what they're saying. Give glory to God. We, the religious crowd, know that this man Jesus, who healed you, is the idea, is a sinner. See what they've done? You don't need Jesus. Just go to God. Got to be careful with this kind of thing. Verse 25. The blind man therefore answered. I'm just telling you when it says the pronoun he who identifying so we can move on. The blind man therefore answered. And I love this man. He doesn't argue. He isn't going to try to convince him. He just shoots straight. Whether he, Jesus Christ, the man who healed me, is a sinner, I just simply do not know. You theologians debate that. I do not know. One thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. That's what I know. And that's it. You couldn't heal me. With all your law, with all your temple ceremonies, with all your temple, with all that stuff, I've been blind all my life. You couldn't do a thing for me. He healed me instantly. Verse 26. The religious crowd said, therefore, to the man who had been cured of blindness, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Okay, we want to know his medical procedure. Okay? Verse 27. The man who was healed of blindness answered the religious crowd. I love this. This is so wonderful. Yeah, it's said in such a way that you can't kill him because he isn't like a genius and you know he knows what he's doing. This is so simple and so beautiful. Look what he says. I told you already. You did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciple, do you? It's a beautiful answer. It just stabs him right in the heart. It's not really just so wonderful. So, I told you already how he did it. You did not listen to me then. You're not going to listen to me again. So why do you want to hear it? Are you asking because you want to be his disciple? Or are you asking because you want to get him? Find something you can charge him with. So you have to be very careful with people. Verse 28. They, the religious crowd, reviled the one healed and said, you are his Jesus Christ disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. There you are. They're putting their hope and their confidence in Moses and what Moses brought. We know that God has spoken to Moses, the law. But as far as this man, we do not know where he's from. Well, in a way that's a lie because he's told them. Like in chapter 5, I'm from the Father. The Father sent me. They refused. They would not listen. They would not listen. The most incriminating words in the Bible, to me the most unfortunate words in the Bible, Isaiah 28, but they would not listen. There are people who will not listen. And the people who will not listen are those who are satisfied with their work, satisfied with what they're doing, satisfied with their list. Okay. We do not know where he's from. Verse 30. The blind man healed answered and said to the religious crowd, well, here's an amazing thing, gentlemen, that you scholars, you leaders of Israel, do not know where he is from, the one who opened my eyes. And you don't even know him. So he gets them right where they are. Verse 31. We know that God does not hear, we the religious crowd know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is God-fearing, there it is, fearing the law, fearing judgment, and does his will, the law, he, God, hears. Okay, so how do they put their confidence in Moses? How do they put their hope in Moses? They put their hope in Moses by following the law. Now let's go back to John 5. In whom you have set your hope. Now I want to deal a little bit of Greek with you. Don't get nervous, but let's look a little bit of Greek. And what we have here is the phrase, set your hope. This is what we call in the Greek, the perfect tense. Perfect tense. Don't think in perfect as opposed to imperfect in life. This is called the perfect tense. Now, what does the perfect tense tell us? Look what it says. In whom you have set your hope. Perfect tense, what the perfect tense does in the Greek, it reveals, put this on the board for you, it reveals a continuing action. It reveals a state of existence. So it reveals the present, ongoing life or existence, procedure, what they're doing. It reveals that ongoing existence. The present living result of a past action. So the perfect tense reveals the present action based or because of, I'll just put the word because very quickly here. I was writing a defensive paper in a seminary or somewhere. We've worked on how we're wording it, but for quick communication. All right, they're in this present state of living, hope in Moses because of some past action. Some past action. Okay, now what we want to do is we want to look, how far back do we look for this? How far back do we look in regard to the past action? Well, there are a lot of answers to this, and they're all correct. If we just take the individual person standing there, we'll go back probably all their life. If we want to take the true historical concept, we go all the way back to the history of Israel, namely the wilderness generation who refused to walk across Jordan in faith, wandered in the wilderness, and the law was given, and they preferred the law right there, as opposed to just faith, until they all died out. We can go back to Isaiah 28, where it said they would not listen to just grace through faith. They would not listen. So what I'm showing you here is the perfect tense, showing the present life based on a past action, goes all the way back for generations that have been passed down. This is the way you do it. This is the way you do it. This is what you do for God. This is why God is going to save you. This is why God is going to restore you. This is why God is going to do this for you. And it's just passed down. So now I now live in this course of action of believing that it is by repentance, by confession, by worry, by sorrow, by doing for God, by doing the law, by my list. I've been doing this now. It's been passed down to me. And so my whole present action of life now is because of what I've been doing and what I've already believed. And we've already studied the whole process of unbelief. I have already accepted the fact that it is not by faith, that it is by something that I do so, like in this text, study diligently the Scriptures. If I will diligently study the Scriptures, namely the law, therefore I will make it. And God will bless me, and I will get His life. So that past action, the result of the present, of the past action, is the present result of what? Putting their hope in doing the law. They refuse to see the horrible condition before God. They refuse to acknowledge, confess, where it really fits in honesty. They refuse to confess how horrible they are before God, their sinful condition before God, that there's nothing they can do for God. They refuse to do that. So God gave them the law to reveal them their condition. Remember when God gave them the law. Now look back at John 5. This is so powerful. I just hope that you're going to see all the things going on. Okay, now, go back to John chapter 5. And let's take a look at what's going on in the garden. Verse 3. And in the pool of Bethesda. Christ has come to the pool of Bethesda. Verse 2. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, withered. Okay, what did we see that represented? That is a picture. Well, first of all, it's a picture of the world in Genesis 1 when God came upon the world and it was dark, gloom, void, all of those things. God said it could be light. We also saw this a picture of the human race. We saw this a picture of the human race. But what else did we see? We also saw that every Jew would see it and not miss it. That it refers to them, because if you look, about all of those were lying there. Verse 5, there was a man who had been there 38 years. Now, what does the 38 years remind them of, if you remember? 38 years, what does that merely cause you to think of? If I said 40 years, what would you remember? Wilderness. And if you remember, we looked at a passage in the Old Testament where 38 is actually the number. 38 is the number of the wilderness journey. So, we know we're talking about the wilderness journey. Now, follow this. They're in the wilderness journey. Their condition, verse 5, verse 3, sick, blind, lame, withered. That's a picture of the human race. What does God give them when they're sick, blind, withered, unable to do all those things? He gives them the law. Now, why would God do that? Does the law heal? No. They're in this horrible condition, and so God comes along and says, oh, I got something for you. The law. Why did God do that? If the law cures, if the law is designed to do all of those things, Why did God give it to them? Because the law is designed to cause me to see my sinful condition. See that I am sick, blind, lame. I can't do any of those things. I can't do any of them. I cannot keep the law. It's going to have to be by faith. That's why he gave it to them. People, God didn't give the law to for us to be redeemed and to save and all of that. He gave it to reveal our condition. But what they did and what we do today, we do the Methodist Church today, oh boy, the law is going to get America straight. The law is going to keep our young people straight. The law is going to heal us. The law is to cure all our problems. It is not. It is the weight of burden. It'll cure. But that's the condition when God gave it. So God gave the law to reveal their sinful condition. God gave the law to reveal their need of a Messiah, their need to just trust Him. People, the purpose, you get it now, what's the purpose of the law? To accuse and condemn. That's the purpose of the law. To accuse and condemn. It is not I who accuse you, or it is not I who will accuse you before the Father. Moses accusing you right now. The purpose of the law is to accuse and condemn. Right now, from the beginning, they look in our study, and then when the law was given, they looked as the law as the cure. Remember what the people said when they saw the law? Not, oh my goodness, we'll never be able to do that. What did they say? Yay! Now we know what we have to do. We can do the law! I'm being silly, not blasphemous, until God said, oh, you people, you missed the whole thing. I gave you the law just for the opposite thing. Now you think you can do it. What am I going to do? Okay, go at it. You think in your sick, blind, lame, withered condition, you can do the law. You can carry this heavy load. Have at it. You can't even get up and walk. Now you think you can do the law. Okay, that's what's going on here. We can do that. See, the law is our way back to God. The law is the way to be cured. The law is the way to be healed. That's why what I'm going to show you is that the greatest sin is not to believe in God, because when you refuse to believe in the one sent by God, Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, when you refuse to believe in God, you are refusing to be healed. The greatest offense against God. Not sin like, I'm going to go steal something, but refusing to just be trust. And every person that wants to be saved eternally by doing something, joining the church, being a member of the church, making Him Lord, inviting Him into their heart, all of these things, they're refusing just to trust Him. The greatest offense against God. People that are Christians, they refuse to just trust the Spirit. No, I've got to confess, repent, be good, sit out a while, do this, do that for God. Whatever it is, I refuse to just trust. It's the greatest offense against God. He's the healer. This is the only thing that is going to cure, and that's what's going on. So, when did this begin? We could really say it began when the self-righteousness of the law, when the law was first given. Now, this morning for us, message title, whatever you want to do, is called The Death of Faith. Let me tell you the death of faith. And when I use the word faith, I'm talking about a simple faith in whom God has sent. Faith in God, faith in Jesus Christ, whom He has sent, faith in the Holy Spirit, whom He has sent. So, that's the faith I'm talking about. What is the death of faith? Self-satisfaction. Satisfied by performance. Satisfied by performance. Satisfied with my confession. Satisfied with my repentance. Satisfied with my sorrow. Satisfied with my list. Satisfied with the performance of my list. People, when you're satisfied with your own work, it's the death of faith. You will not simply trust. You will not simply say, all I have to do is trust in the one God sent. No, I'm going to trust in my work. So there is a faith, but it's not the faith God is looking for. So the death of faith is your performance. Self-satisfaction. I am satisfied with my performance. I am satisfied with my repentance. I am satisfied with my confession. I am satisfied with my sorrow. I'm satisfied with my doing. I'm satisfied with my ritual. I'm satisfied. Then you'll never go to faith. You've just killed it. You have it. Don't blame God. You've just killed it. When you said, I'm satisfied with my work. I'm satisfied with my performance. You will not need faith. You've just destroyed and killed all faith. Had they truly believed Moses, when they saw the law, they would have been convicted of their sin. They would have been convicted of the lost condition, how horrible they really were. There's nothing worse than having 20/20 vision and be blind spiritually. There's nothing worse than knowing so much doctrine you don't even see the truth. Nothing worse than that. People that send you and I could come and say, I am. They have the law to look at. It's kind of like looking at a mirror. You get to see what you really look like. You know, I think I prefer to wear clothes because, boy, this is not, you know, an Arnold Schwarzenegger body for men, whoever the woman would be. So you look there and you see, boy, just look at my condition. I have one or two choices. I can either really go on a weight loss program or just keep wearing clothes. That's what I can do. So what they've done, they looked at the law, and what they did, they said, I can do that. I can do that. They didn't see their condition. So they put their hope in Moses, put their hope in the law. Had they truly believed Moses, they would have been convicted of their sin, saw their need of the Messiah, and eagerly come to him by faith, received him by faith, and when that generation that was there when he came, it embraced him immediately, had they truly saw their condition. But when you don't see your condition, death of faith. Those who live by law place their hope in the law. The law is going to make me right. The law is going to cure. They're going to use law to judge themselves. They're going to use law to judge others. They have used the law against Jesus Christ, this crowd. They've used the law. They've used their hope. They've taken their hope and put it against Christ, and he's condemned by their hope. They use it against Christ, and Jesus Christ now turns the table on them. The one you use to judge me judges you. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, verse 10. I'm going to take you on a very short trip here, not a long one, but if I wanted to make this long, we could make it long. You'll get enough verses to see the point. Matthew 12:10. Let me get there with you. I'm in Mark. Never will find it there. Okay, Matthew chapter 12. You've already seen it, read it, ready to go on, but I'm just now getting there, so bear with me. Okay, Matthew 12. And we're going to read quickly together, verse 10. And behold, there was a man with a withered hand, and they questioned him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They don't care about the healing. People, all that's going on in this verse, I hope you just get a glimpse of it. The whole thing is to be healed. They say the law will heal. This person is healed, and they're angry. Because he wasn't healed by their law, but by grace. As they questioned him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath in order they might what? Accuse him. That's where our phrase in verse chapter 5, do not think that it is I who accuses you. This is always on their mind. They constantly live with this. Being accused, accusing, judging and being judged. Always remember, people who go around judging others, they're constantly in fear of being judged. And boy, they're not going to do any damage. This is Job. He isn't going to stray because he doesn't want to be judged. People that like to judge other Christians, boy, they live in fear of anybody seeing them jaywalk. They just, boy, they wouldn't do anything to, that might even be construed as wrong. They live in that constantly in that fear. Okay, I think you see it there. Look at Mark chapter 3. Mark 3:2. And they were watching him, they were the religious crowd watching Jesus Christ, to find out if he would heal him on the Sabbath in order that they might accuse him. Led by the law. Mark 3:2. They're using the law to accuse Jesus Christ. And what Jesus Christ is saying in part is, hey, I'm not the one that's going to accuse you. The law, Moses, is accusing you. Look at Mark 15, please. Mark 15. Okay? Verse 3. Mark 15:3. There's so much going on about the writing of the Gospels and who wrote them and all this stuff. Let's just take it as truth and shoot it. Let's go. Mark chapter 15, verse 3. And the chief priests began to accuse him, Jesus, harshly. What are they using? The law! The law! That's how they're accusing him. The very instrument that they're accusing him, Jesus Christ says, is accusing you. And this defines Christianity right up to this day and religion right up to this day. Please look at Luke. Dr. Luke chapter 6. Even that wording, that simple wording where I don't have to interpret it or anything, but it's just written so clear for us. Luke chapter 6, verse 7. Luke 6, 7. And the scribes and the Pharisees, who hate each other, but boy, they joined together to get rid of this one, were watching him closely. People, you don't know what it's like to be scrutinized by Christians, religious people. Do you know they even sent a crew to spy on Paul and Timothy when they were bathing in the spa to find out if Timothy had been circumcised? How would you like that for your Christian assignment? We want you to find out if this guy's been circumcised. You want me to do what? Ah, we want you to spy. That's how they were. Just watching, looking, ready to interpret anything and everything. You couldn't do anything. Whatever they do is going to be wrong. And the scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he broke, if he healed on the Sabbath. Forbidden to do that. In order that they might reason to accuse him. Meaning, have a reason by law to accuse him. Use the law to accuse. Okay? One more, Luke 23. Just one more. I think you've got enough here to see the point I'm making. Luke 23, verse 2. And they began, well, verse 1, then the whole body of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him. On what basis? The law. Saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that himself is, that he himself is Christ, a king. Accusing, accusing, spying, entrapment. People, let me just say this. When you live in the sin triangle in your life, this is the environment of your home. This is the environment of your life. Your home, your marriage, your family, work, church, social life. This is the way you live. Day in and day out, this is going to be your life. If you live in the cross triangle, if you live in the cross triangle, that's going to leave a permanent mark on there now. If you live in the cross triangle, here's the cross triangle, You know where the sins have been taken care of. They're not an issue. You now live in the environment of love, of grace, of faith in your marriage, family, social life, church, in your soul. This is where you live. You get to choose the environment in which you're going to live in. How you're going to live, who you're going to associate with, how you're going to evaluate everybody. You can live in either of the two places. You can't mix them, as we saw last week at our communion study. One is from Mount Sinai, one is from Mount Zion. You don't get to mix the mountains. You don't mix the historical events. They're two different historical events. So you can't mix the two. So we have all these passages now. They're accusing Christ, so this is where this passage comes from. But it's not like unbelievers this very day. They have a lot spoken of, written about the law, and dealing with the law, promises related to doing and doing and doing, all of this kind of thing. Multitude of Christians are praising this woman on the radio, Laura Schlesinger, or whatever her name correctly is. She is a genius of Mount Sinai. Ask yourself, does this woman know Mount Zion at all? No. She doesn't know Mount Zion one bit, and yet Christians flock to her, praise her. I'm not here to condemn her or anything. I'm merely making my point. She does not know Mount Zion. Why would you listen to someone who does not know Mount Zion? The cross, where all restoration, all forgiveness, and all love exist. Why would you do that? But yet Christians do. Because we put our hope in the very thing that accuses us. We put our hope in the very thing that is said, given to us by God. So how do they put their hope in Moses? Keeping the law. The Ten Commandments and all the law. Ten Commandments are just part of over 1,300 commandments. They put their hope in the law. That's where their hope is. That's where their confidence is, in keeping the law. Not only in keeping the law, but in knowing it. You study diligently the Scriptures, namely the law, because you think in them you have eternal life. See verses up. Just knowing it has some power. Doing it has some power. That's their keeping. That's their hope in Moses. Now we learn something very important from these religious Jews. We learn something important about all religion, about the way of the thinking, the way of salvation, and other these things. They believe that their salvation, they believe they receive a blessing from God in time test eternal life by doing the law. They study the law for their salvation. They love the law for their redemption. They do the law so God will bless them. So they made sure they know it all. They know every part. They've got to know and study and study and know why. Not because of the love of the Scriptures, not because of the leading of the Holy Spirit, but in them is the blessing. In knowing doctrine is the blessing. Not a personal relationship with God, but just in the knowing, in the doing of the Scriptures. They knew every jot, they know every tittle, they know every I, and everything in the Scriptures. And they worked hard to know it, they worked hard to learn it, they worked hard to do it. You learn a lot about believers, and you learn a lot about what people believe by what they make sure they do. All you have to do is look what they make sure they do. Work of some kind. Study Scripture, listen to it, be in Bible class, be at the church, give money, do a ritual, repent. Whatever it is, they've got to make sure they do. Or faith. Just chapter. You learn where a person says, you learn the God they worship. The God of Mount Sinai, the God of Mount Zion. Last week was very important, people. The communion service, the historical event. Our faith is based on historical events. You can either go to Mount Zion or Mount Sinai. There's two entirely different historical events, and you can't mix them. They're not ideology or philosophical that we can mix. They are concrete events of history, reality. You choose one or the other, one mountain or the other mountain. And so you can learn about much about what a person believes by what they make sure they have to do. And it is so clear here from Jesus Christ himself that the law was never intended to be lived by, to heal their condition of being withered, blind, lame, sick. Was never designed to heal, was never designed for us to live by. It was designed to point out how horrible we really are. That's the purpose of the law. Never does the law heal. Never does the law justify. It condemns. It accuses. And this is how Moses accuses. To try to do the law that you take it from Moses, he accuses you. Romans chapter 2, please. Romans chapter 2. Romans 2 is in the first four chapters that deal with salvation 1 or eternal life redemption. Chapter 5 and following deals with what we call salvation 2 or living the Christian life. Chapter 5 verse 1, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the rest of the Romans is to believers. But the first four chapters is for and dealing with redemptive salvation. Romans chapter 2, verse 17. Chapter 2, verse 17. But, now this is how Moses accuses. So that's what we're reading this far. Romans 2, 17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law, and then boast in God. Okay, you're a Jew, so on that basis you're in, you think. You rely on the law, and you boast in God of the law of being a Jew. And know His will, and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind. You think you can do the law, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth. You therefore, you who claim all of these things, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? Yes, you do. In other words, you can't do the law, but you're telling everyone to live by the law. You can't even do the law. Verse 22. You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Yes, you do. This is what's amazing. Many Christians who live by the law like to attack the previous President Clinton of adultery as though they're different, he's worse than they are. Do you not? Oh, no, I would never commit adultery. Never. Well, let me ask you something. Do you ever gossip? Do you ever have the thought of arrogance or pride? Yeah, you just committed adultery by the law. The same standards you're using to judge him accuses you. You break one part, you're guilty of it all. Oh, I would never do that. You're guilty of it all. People, this is where Christians are really sloppy. I can see why non-Christians laugh at some Christians. Be consistent. If you want to live by the law, then live by it. Which means if you break one part, you're guilty of it all. Or you can choose to live in the sin triangle where it's all been taken care of at the cross, and now your environment of life is love, grace, and faith, your whole vocabulary. But if you want to live by law and in the sin triangle, then live by it. But be honest with the whole system. Because the whole system condemns you. What he says, verse 22. You say that one should not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, Do you rob temples? Same point as what he's making. Verse 23. You who boast in the law. That's our passage. They're hoping in Moses. So you're breaking through, breaking the law. Do you dishonor God? Yes, you do. Yes, you do. Look at Romans 10, please. Romans 10, 5. Romans 10, 5. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. Do you see what he's saying? If you want a righteousness by your work, then that's what you've got to live by. And if you commit one sin, wham, you're guilty of them all. Be honest, people. If you want to have a righteousness based on your doing, then people have that righteousness. But realize if you have one sinful thought, the whole thing is blown. Arrogance, pride, bitterness, anger, any of those thoughts, and many more. You slip, judge, slander another believer, malign, lie, sin of the tongue, you're guilty of the whole deal. Guilty of the whole deal. Oh, you wouldn't go and commit adultery with some man or woman, but yes, you did. You're guilty of it before God because you thought, because of other sins. You're guilty of the whole law. Boom, you're out. It's over. People, and until we see that, we're never going to make it. We're going to be satisfied. That's what I'm trying to tell you. We're going to be satisfied with our work. We're going to be satisfied with our, oh, I don't, and I'm satisfied. I don't do the big ones. I don't murder. I don't commit adultery. I don't commit incest. I'm not a homosexual or a lesbian. I don't do big things. I don't commit fornication. I don't do all of those big things. So I'm pretty good. I don't beat my wife. I am kind to my children. I am not this. I'm a good husband. I'm a good wife. Good, in quotes. I'm pleased with my performance compared with other people. That's not your comparison. You got to compare it with God. Are you good enough for Him? Give one thought, one action, one verbal sin, boom, the whole thing collapses. Be honest. You're guilty of it all. But if you're satisfied with your performance, you don't need faith. It's a breath of faith. So the law is a performance system, and like all performance systems, it is religious persons comparing themselves with whom? One another. I am better than my neighbor. I am more moral than that person. People, let me tell you something. You can always find somebody less moral than you. Believe it or not, there are people less moral than Clinton. And I'm not here to judge him. I don't even mean it that way. I probably shouldn't even say it that way. But if he's done or whatever he's done, let me just assure you, there are people less moral than him and more immoral. So I don't care how good you are or how, there's always somebody you can look at, how bad you are, somebody's worse than you. And you can feel pretty good. All that you have to do to really feel good is keep increasing your area. Well, now I compare myself with really upper-class people. Upper-middle-class, wonderful people who don't do bad. And I rank pretty good with them. I'm right there with them. All of us look good. We look good compared to each other. We're not like those. But before God, you're just as ugly and as dirty as with any type of sin that we commit. It may not even be the most, you might just say, I repent, I confess, I do this, I do that. But the great issue you always want to remember is, am I as good as God? No. Then that's it. That settles it. If you can honestly say no and realize what that means is, that reveals how sick we are, then until you do that, you're not going to see your need of faith. What does the law demand? Be as good as I am. That's why the law came with glory. Of all the bad things I could say about law, don't misunderstand me. The law came with glory. What glory? I thought, I got it. You do it. I can't do it. Bingo. Trust me and I'll make you like me. That's why faith is the healing action, and the absence of it is the greatest offense against God, therefore the greatest sin. What does the law demand? Demands that we be, that we fulfill all parts. The issue is not, is your knowledge, your morality, your charismatic experience, your service better than someone else? That's not the issue. I deserve to be saved by comparison. I deserve to be used by God by comparison. I deserve to be blessed by God by comparison. William Barclay, good Bible teacher, wrote it this way. And I want to give you the quote. I wish I'd have made an overhead, but please listen. This is what got me into this momentum. So long. It's not deep to concentrate. Sometimes it's difficult to follow when you're reading somebody. This won't be. So long as we judge ourselves by human comparisons, there is room for self-satisfaction. And self-satisfaction kills faith. For faith is born of the sense of need. I just want to read it one more time. You'll be hearing it a lot. I'll make it overhead. So long as we judge ourselves by human comparisons, there is room for self-satisfaction. And self-satisfaction kills faith. For faith is born of the sense of need. When did you and I believe in Jesus Christ as Savior? When we realized there was no other way. I'm not good enough. I never will be good enough. All I can do then is believe. MacArthur calls it simple faith. It's tacit. He does not believe that we're saved by faith in Christ alone because he says it's simple faith. People, it has to do. That's what his complaint is, its greatest praise. Simple faith. When do you see your need? When I see you, when you see your need, I need it. I can't do it. I can't confess. I can't repent. I can't do this. I cannot do anything good enough for God. And I know that. I can look at a mirror. I know that. I can look at law. I know that. There's nothing that I can do that's going to please Almighty God. My vision and my understanding of God, there's just nothing like that. So if God is going to be for me, it's going to have to be by faith because I have nothing else. That's all that I can do. I can't do anything for. In the human realm, we don't call it faith. In the human realm, we call it love. And we'll go to, well, it won't take the infant, we'll go to where we can at least think. I'm 5 years old. I can't get a job. I can't even really take care of myself. I can't do things. If mom and dad are going to do it, they can do it because they love me. They're just going to have to do it because I can't do it. When we start growing up, we can start doing it. We don't need mom and dad anymore. Get it? Get it? We don't need them anymore. I can. We think we can. I can do this now. I can do that now. I don't need mom and dad. So we start rebelling. When do we not need faith? When we can do it. I can confess. And that's good. I can repent. So I'm satisfied with that. I can be sorry. And I'm well pleased with that. That's what God is looking for. I can. And it'll kill faith. Faith is born out of a sense of need. I need you, and there's nothing I can do for you. If you are satisfied with your confession, faith is killed. If you're satisfied with your repentance, you kill faith. When I say faith, I'm talking about a simple act of faith in Jesus Christ, in the Holy Spirit. I'm not talking about faith that if I do this, God will do for me. That's the wrong faith. We're talking about just an act of faith in Christ, an act of faith in the Spirit to restore and to bless. If you're satisfied with your confession, cure faith. You don't even want to hear about it. Anything else, you're satisfied. If you're satisfied with your repentance, it cures faith. If you're satisfied with your learning, it cures the need of faith. I've got my learning. I've got my knowledge. If you're satisfied with your list, it kills the need of faith. It just kills the need. If anyone tells you that all that God is looking for is faith, they're wrong. You don't even want to listen. Just like they do. What's the great faith? They will not listen. When will we not listen? When I'm satisfied with what I'm doing. I'm satisfied with my work. I'm satisfied with my performance of the law. I'm satisfied with my religion. I will not listen to just faith. They would not listen. Someone comes along and tells you it's just simple faith. They're wrong and they must be silenced. You have to get rid of that kind of teaching because it's wrong. They're wrong. I've got my tradition. I've got what's been handed down to me. For these years, it's been handed down since around the 1500 B.C. Somewhere in the early timing of 1520 B.C. and it crossed out of Egypt. So we're talking, what, 1500 years? They've been trusting the law. Don't tell me I'm wrong. Don't tell me I'm wrong. Where'd the law come from? God, there you are. God gave it to Moses. Moses gave it to us. That's it. You can't tell me I'm wrong. It's in the Bible. And I will not listen. But all I have to do is trust this Messiah. Don't need a Messiah. What I need is Moses and the work of Moses. Faith is born out of the sense of need. I can do nothing for you, God, so I will just trust you. And every one of you here this morning that has truly accepted Christ as Savior at the cross, that's where you were one day in your life, one minute. For at least one moment you saw, all I can do is trust you. You know it. You know what faith is. You know what truth is. You know it. You've got it down. You're saved. You just went into law, probably, or some did. Only when we see our helplessness do we run to faith. That's when you run to faith, when you're totally, totally hopeless and helpless. As long as I can manage, as long as I can drive this car, drive down the highway and manage the car, speed, turn, run this, do that, and get saved to my destination, airport, or, you know, oh God help me, man, I'm there. But boy, I'm pulling on the gas and everything. What happens when the car is flooded and you're sitting there? Now you're in faith. Now I really trust you. The car is floating down the road. I have no control. What do we do? God, I trust you as never before because I see my need. If I'm going to make it, it's going to be up to you now. A few hours ago, I trusted you, but boy, I was in control of the car. I was in control of stuff. Now I've lost. Now when do we really see our need? When I have total control. That's where we are at the cross. That's where we are in the Christian life. When we see our helplessness, when we look at the law, when we look at the mirror, when we look at reality, when we look at truth, boom. We see our true need. Then we run to God in faith. But when you think that you can do something, your performance, I don't care if it's as simple as repentance, confession, sorrow, or something more radical of joining a church, or maybe simple biting them into your heart, whatever it is, just satisfied with that. You don't need to just simply trust. Faith is born out of need. That's when you'll use what God has given to every person, this faith. Religious people, self-righteous people, satisfied with their purity, with their knowledge, with their charismatic experience, with their service, they do not need God. They do not need faith. They need God, but not faith. So what kills faith? Self-satisfaction. I'm satisfied with what I do. And remember, what you're satisfied with is in the Bible. You're satisfied with doing the law. The law is in the Bible. Satisfied with repentance. Repentance is in the Bible. Satisfied with confession. Confession is in the Bible. Satisfied with Saul. Saul's in it. These things are in the Bible. But if you understood what they were doing, if you truly understood Moses, he would have led you to me. Because Moses really wrote of me. That's what Moses was writing about. Now, next Sunday, I want to cover the next tab, the second half. How does Moses accuse them then? We saw how they put their hope in Moses. Next week we're going to look at some passages. How does Moses accuse him? I wish we had time now because it makes a wonderful passage. Yes. Do I mind? Not one bit. It's a wonderful quote. Quote. So long as we judge ourselves. See that so long is that present tense, continuous action. So long as we judge ourselves by human comparisons, there is room for self-satisfaction. Because you can always find someone worse than you. Always. I tell people, well, sometimes I meet people and I don't want to go to the gym, and I'm overweight, I don't look good. Hey, there are people worse than you in the gym. I use this. Don't worry about it. There are people who are in worse condition than you in the gym. So I'm using this very thing. If that's your problem, let's do by comparison. The performance system, which weightlifting and all that stuff is. If you're satisfied, so long as we judge ourselves by human comparison, there is room for self-satisfaction. And self-satisfaction kills faith. And the faith that we're talking about is just a simple faith in God to do it. For faith is born, meaning caused to come to birth inside of you. It's in there. Faith is already in you. Come to birth in you. For faith is born of the sense of need. End quote. Okay, so next Sunday we will start. We see now how do they put their hope in Moses. Now we're going to take a look at how does Moses accuse them then. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Any other questions? People were in some fantastic stuff of understanding these things. And faith and what's going on. And so this is really tremendous stuff. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you, Father, that you care so much about us. You desire a personal, intimate relationship with each of us. You sent your Son. You sent your Spirit. You've given us your Word, Scripture. We're just amazed at what kind of God you are, Father. And when we truly have knowledge of you, when we truly grasp who and what you are, we grasp our own insignificance. And that anything we have from you must be by grace through faith. And then when we see how much you have given to us, we are so compelled by this love that for us to live, we can be Christ. Father, we praise you in your Son's precious name. Amen.